You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is Bach week, and today we get to talk liturgical life and Bach with one of our favorite musicologists. I think this might be the only musicologist we get to talk to, but he is by far my favorite, too.
Also,
I'm excited about that. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Chicago. You can learn more about Concordia University Chicago by visiting cuchicago.edu. Joining us today, Benjamin Kolodzi, church organist and musicologist, also author of the new book, Portraits in American Lutheran Sacred Music, 1847 to 1947, from Concordia Publishing House. We'll chat about that in a little bit as well. Mm-hmm. I'm excited because, there's so much good stuff in it. It's going to be great. Benjamin, welcome back to the Coffee Hour.
Thanks for having me, Andy and Sarah.
And welcome to Bach Week. And how fitting that we get to celebrate your birthday during Bach Week as well. So happy birthday. And thanks for having a birthday during Bach Week.
Very appropriate.
Bach Week means we get to talk with some great church musicians about Bach and how Bach has influenced them. And also we get to learn some details about the life of Bach and his influence on church music today as well. So we're going to zero in on just a moment with you, but we want to talk about how Bach has influenced you, your life, your work, and your faith.
Sure, Andy, that's a good place to start. And like you said, I'm a church musician, and like most church musicians, we sing, we play a lot of Bach. He's kind of our bread and butter in many ways. We introduce our choirs to sing him. We perform his music. So he's been a part of my life, kind of not really from the beginning, but close to the beginning. Because when I was in elementary school, I went to a Missouri Synod, Faith Lutheran school in Plano, Texas. And I have to say, they didn't use a lot of Bach at the time. They do so now. But that was kind of my first introduction to singing music just in the church in general. And that just fascinated me, particularly the way the architecture of the church, the music, the liturgy, how all of that interacted. The church just looked different to me. It had stained glass windows, an organ, an altar, and things that were different from everyday life. And there was clearly something different about the music, too, even though at this point, Bach wasn't a large part of it. And this is before I discovered Bach, but I knew that there was something distinct about an ecclesiastical culture, a church culture. And Bach's music would really fit handily into this worldview once I discovered it. So I started playing organ in the Lutheran school. I learned to play the hymns and the liturgy. I learned to love the chorales because at the time they actually used the Lutheran hymnal 1941. The church kind of skipped Lutheran worship, but that's another story. So the chorales were a part of our musical liturgical diet. I was very fortunate to be a part of that, even though Bach wasn't necessarily there yet. So when I got to be in junior high school, and I was at a public school, no longer at the Lutheran school, but I found an organ teacher at the Catholic church in town who was very fine, and he introduced me to Bach, and I learned to play some of his more elementary works. And that's kind of where I was hooked. So I would say eighth, ninth grade, thereabout. I discovered his organ music, Bach's organ music on recordings. Virgil Fox and E. Power Biggs were probably my favorite. And my dad started to take me to live organ concerts where I encountered real organists playing Bach live, which kind of, in a way, inspired me to practice Bach myself. We organists are always looking for ways to inspire our practice because sometimes we don't do it naturally. And I had found that in hearing Bach perform live. So, and this roughly corresponded with my own confirmation in the Lutheran church. And I kind of noticed that so much of Bach's music was based on the hymns and the chorales that we were singing in church anyways. And I didn't know it at the time, but Bach had written a set of organ music. They're called the Catechism Chorales, which are based on the six chief parts of a catechism, you know, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, Communion, Ten Commandments. It would take me to my undergraduate years in college to really understand this music and what it was about. But I could already tell by then that Bach belonged in church, Bach's music belonged in church, and it allowed me to see that I fit in church too, as a young musician. This was all an environment that was so conducive to the things that I love. I think it was kind of exciting when I discovered that these same chorale texts and tunes that I had learned, which inspired me, also inspired Bach so many years ago to compose. So I guess I was a reluctant catechumen, as many of us in seventh and eighth grade kind of are, but Bach's music helped me. I saw that it was, the music itself was timeless and transcendent, but I saw too that the theology that we were studying was timeless, transcendent, and true. And I think Bach really helped me to learn what confirmation was, although that was, you know, in ninth grade, I had already been confirmed, but thinking back on the past year, things came alive. So I would say that's probably how I was introduced to Bach in my early years.
Tell us more about how, when you discovered Bach, you told a story about how you started playing Bach's more elementary works, and that's when you were hooked. Tell us more about how your discovery of Bach really has shaped your love of music.
Well, you know, you could say that Bach's music has shaped Western music in general. You know, it's not just my love of music, but Bach's influence. You know, when we go to music school in college or in high school, and we learn the rules. You learn not to do parallel fifths, not to do parallel octaves, things like this. Well, the rules come from the common performance practice period, of which the Baroque era was so seminal in establishing. And Bach, of course, was the exemplar of that. He didn't create rules just to have rules. His music was mathematical and it was precise and it made sense. But in incorporating these rules into his inspiration, he just expanded music in a way that had not been before. So, you know, my love for Bach just kind of grows from the way Western music has been. Of course, as an organist, I was drawn first to Bach's organ works. And maybe I shouldn't say that because you know, Bach's texted work is so important because it spreads the word of God. It conveys the gospel. But as an introvert, the organ just kind of drew me. I could be in a big, dark church, nobody else bothering me, and I could make these great sounds. I didn't need a choir orchestra. I don't mind those things now. I love them now, mind you. But at the time, I just wanted to be by myself, make the best music that I possibly could. And Bach's music allowed me to do that. And of course, I wanted to play, like many students, I wanted to play music, Bach's music that was far beyond my capacity to play at the time. And my teacher would often fuss at me and I'd say, "You're not ready to play that yet." But Bach's music, it expands your mind. And once you start learning a little bit, you want to play more. And I tell that to my own students. I've said, you're not ready for this piece yet. You gotta learn some of these basics. But Bach has such depth in his music that I couldn't help but enjoy studying and learning and playing it.
Let's take a look then at, now that we understand how Bach has influenced you and shaped you, let's take a look at some of the history. I know you've studied a lot of this history and researched a lot of the history of Bach. So let's talk about liturgical life of the church in Leipzig around the time of J.S. Bach.
Bach was born in 1685. He died in 1750. He got to Leipzig in 1723, and his job was to be the cantor. You can start a debate in Lutheran church musician circles and say, ask whether cantor should be spelled with a K or a C. But he was cantor, which meant he was in charge of the church music in the city. So he was in charge of composition, choral performances, not so much organ playing. He had organists to do this. There were several churches involved. But Lutheran theology and music flourished in Leipzig during Bach's time. In fact, there's a book that CPH published called Johann Sebastian Bach and Liturgical Life in Leipzig, published by CPH, written by Günter Stiller. And he recounts how Leipzig was a very orthodox city. At the time, rationalism and pietism were influencing theology. rationalism, of course, we know it emphasizes more of human capacity, reason, explaining away many of the miracles, turning faith into works righteousness. And Leipzig was largely free of this. And it was fortunate because this allowed Bach's music to flourish and to have a congregational audience who would be edified by it. So generally, the preaching was oriented around scripture, the proper presentation of law and gospel. The services reflected faithfully the church year. So Bach composed a number of cantatas. Many of them were lost. We don't exactly know how many, but in excess of 300 to 400. And they were written around the church year. They were generally meant to be performed around the sermon, possibly before the sermon, then the sermon followed, then something that a musical presentation after. So it was oftentimes involved a hymn, arias, solos, another congregational hymn, perhaps a choral setting. But all of this would be based on the hymn of the day, which in turn would be based on the liturgical year and the sermon. So his music was very much tied into the presentation of law and gospel and the proper preaching of the word. So it was very fortunate that he served in Leipzig when he did, because shortly thereafter, Leipzig fell into rationalism, or you can arguably say it still is today. But it was a flourishing time.
We have more to talk about with Ben Kaloji during Bach Week. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's 6 church work programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future church work students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared-to-serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with Benjamin Kaloji, church organist and musicologist, during Bach Week, talking specifically today about liturgical life and Bach. And you gave us a little overview of the liturgical life in Leipzig during the time of J.S. Bach. Let's talk a little bit more in depth about how the cantatas during the worship services really fit with how the worship service looked at the time of J.S. Bach. Can you give us a little bit more, more in-depth look at how those cantatas really fit in with those church services?
Right. And the diet of the divine service on a Sunday, you had 4 to 5 churches, and they would start early in the morning with matins, and they would go to, after matins, you'd maybe have another service, and then you have your Hauptgottesdienst, your main service of the day. And then you have an afternoon service, vespers, maybe a teaching service or something like that. So your afternoon, your whole day in Leipzig at Bach's time was going to church on Sundays. But the Bach cantatas were intended for the Hauptgottesdienst, that main service, you know, that what we would have at 10:45 or 11. That was the main one. And it was a long service, could be 3 hours. The sermon itself was probably an hour. And then you had communion. So these are very long services. They required music. When we think of Bach cantatas as being concerted music or performed music that we go to hear in a concert, that's not at all how they were intended. But we also are, most of our church services aren't 3 hours long either. And so we have a hard time fitting the concept of a 20, 25, 30-minute cantata into one of our services. How do you use it liturgically? Well, Bach had to do this week by week. He had to compose new music. And of course, he recycled. It wasn't like he did new things every single week. But he had to fill that time and to be inspired by the Word of God. And it's very interesting. Bach was an Orthodox Lutheran. He was inspired by faith. His music was inspired by his own faith. In fact, there where you are in St. Louis, there's a Kalev Bible at Concordia Seminary, which is one of Bach's Bibles from his library. It's one of the few remnants from his library. It has his notes about what church music is and some things that inspired him. And you can see, I was fortunate a few years ago to go explore the Kalev Bible at the seminary, and you can see what interested Bach and how his faith was formed in reading the Bible. So, yeah, he wanted his music to express the word of God and to buttress the service of the word. And then, of course, there was a music to be performed during communion. If you've been to the churches in Leipzig, like St. Thomas Church, which is his main church, where he was cantor, I mean, it seats thousands of people. Can you imagine all the time it would take to go to communion? And you'd need music, hymns during this time. And all of this was to emphasize the word of God. And in fact, there was a bishop, Swedish bishop one time, who called Bach or his music the fifth gospel. And we shouldn't go too much into that, because Bach's music, of course, is not the gospel. But what he was trying to convey is that Bach's music conveyed this scriptural text. And like I said earlier, these texts were not distorted by rationalism. You know, these are the texts of Luther, Gerhard, that he had come to know. And so his music just enlivened those texts. And I think that's probably why he's known as the fifth gospel.
Before we get to how Bach has influenced liturgical life today and the life of church music today, I want to go back to one other topic. We were talking about influences that were impacting liturgical life in the church at that time. You mentioned rationalism wasn't extremely prevalent in Leipzig at the time, but has since become an influence. You also mentioned pietism. Was there much of an influence of pietism in Leipzig during the time of Bach?
Yes. And I suppose one could write entire books about how pietism was manifest in Leipzig and in Bach's music. I'll use one example. And that is, we know there are oftentimes two versions of chorale tunes. We know the original, a mighty fortress is our God. And we know, a mighty fortress is our God, both of which are in the hymnal. The second one comes to us from the pietist tradition. And there's lots of reasons why that is. But Luther did not know, he did not know this isometric, we call it isometric, meaning the same meter, dum, 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 dum. Bach knew that. Luther composed that rhythmic one. But by the time of Bach's time in the 18th century, many of those tunes had become evened out as a result of pietism. Another one is, oh, sacred head now wounded, becomes, oh, sacred head now wounded. So when we hear Bach's setting of these, he will use the pietist version of the tune. Now, that doesn't really speak to the pietist texts, which he did use. And I would say, he used Gerhard. I mean, it's just the wonderful tradition of the time. But none of this was the extreme pietist that came later as a result of rationalism, too.
Can you tell us a little bit more about the influence of rationalism then, too? This is very interesting.
Well, rationalism really didn't have any good influences on church music. Rationalism, rationalism made church music justify itself. Church music, in a sense, isn't practical. You don't really need it. All you really need, right, is word and sacrament, and you can. Why do you need all this beautiful music? Why do you need the beautiful churches? Why do you need the beautiful liturgical art? Rationalism worked against all of that. Of course, in the text, we don't really have much of a tradition of rationalist hymnody in the Lutheran Church. There's one hymn writer, Christian Fürstegott Gellert, who wrote, Jesus lives, the victory's won. in the Easter section. And so he was a rationalist hymn writer who wrote many atrocious things, but that is not one of them. That is a really good hymn. So it's not representative of rationalist hymnody at all. It's a great hymn. So you have a hard time pointing to, well, rationalism had this good influence. It just didn't.
So how has the work of Bach influenced the life of liturgy, the liturgical life in the church today?
Well, I was thinking about this question earlier and maybe taking it in a different direction. One time I had Uwe Zeeman Netto, who's a journalist and scholar and a German-American. I had him do a worship conference at my church, and he really opened my eyes to a lot of the influences of Bach. He wrote an article a number of years ago, and it's entitled How Bach Became a Hit in Japan. And I just want to read a little bit from what he writes, because he says it so much better than I can. He says, several years ago, he interviewed several boys from the Thomaskirche Choir in Leipzig, the choir once led by Johann Sebastian Bach. Many of these children came from atheistic homes. Is it possible to sing Bach without faith? I asked them. Probably not, they replied, but we do have faith. Bach has worked as a missionary among all of us. Unquote. And so Zeeman Netto goes on to explain how Bach has been an influence in Japan. He quotes another fellow from Japan. This fellow says how Glenn Gould's interpretation of Bach's Goldberg Variation had aroused his interest in Christianity. Quote, there was something about that music that prompted me to probe deeper and deeper into its spiritual origins. And this fellow actually became a Jesuit priest. So, and now there's about 100, at least 100 Bach choirs in Japan, because the Japanese really appreciate what Bach can do. And I think this goes back to Bach's music being evangelical. You know, it's the word of God. Back home, I think of how many school, college choirs sing these chorales, oftentimes arranged by Bach. I think, would they be singing these great texts if not for Bach? You know, they're not, these secular choirs may not be singing them for the text, but they kind of have to, right? Because Bach set them. And isn't that wonderful, a way to teach students and choristers about the Lutheran chorales as they come to us from Bach? And of course, I hope that our church musicians, I always try to plan a steady music of Bach in my choir and with my choir music and my organ music, so that the people in the pew, Bach is not unfamiliar to them, and they get to enjoy him and hopefully like him.
I can attest to that. In public school choir, I probably sang more Bach and Handel.
Yeah.
That was where I was introduced to great sacred music, really, was in public school choir and even at community college as well. That's where we sing Handel's Messiah and lots of great Bach as well. So I could see that being very true for many students today probably around the world, but I know here in the United States as well. Okay, we have a couple of minutes left. Two items that I really want to get to. Where, as an organist, you encounter theological symbolism in Bach's music, and then I want to make sure we have time to talk about your new book too.
Well, entire books have been written about Bach's symbolism. And when we're talking about symbolism, we're often talking about a new numerology, but I don't mean that in a New Age sense. I just mean in the sense that Bach was very mathematical. He was precise. His mind thought that way. His favorite number was 14. You know why?
No.
Okay. Well, here's your useless trivia bit for the day.
Okay.
If you take his name, Bach, B-A-C-H, and you apply it to numbers, B is 2, A is 1, C is 3, H in German is a B flat, so it was B, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, 8. So you add those together, and you get 14. So
that's hilarious.
Yeah. So if you want to look for little nuggets in Bach, go to measure 14 or the 14th note. You know, he'll put these little musical Easter eggs in places, and he'll put crosses in places, visual crosses. And of course, people debate about what this means, and maybe it means nothing. But I think Bach was having a lot of fun. And plus, he was very mathematical, so he just thought that way. But like, for example, in the St. John's Passion, there's an aria that has 44 bars, supposedly representing the number of times Jesus was scourged. Well, who knows? But it's a neat thing to think about. In the Agnus Dei, in the B minor mass, the main theme is 33 notes long. 33 being the age of Jesus. I'm playing a piece Sunday, Come Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, BWV 631, an organ piece, where it's in triple time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and there's a pedal point, there's a pedal note on the third of every grouping. Rest, rest, done. Rest, rest, done. And that's to represent the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Now, does anybody pick up on this? No, but that wasn't Bach's point. His music was so rich and so dense, it allows for a lifetime of discovery. I mean, his St. Anne Prelude and Fugue, it's a major organ work. It's a three-part. It's set in E-flat, which has three flats in it. Oftentimes, people think of this as being a Trinitarian reference. It actually bookends catechism chorales. So there's lots of symbolism in Bach to be found, and related word painting, you know, sighing motifs, da-dum, 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 which of course is not just Bach. It's other Baroque composers at the time. But to me as an organist, I enjoy discovering these things. Many people have discovered more than I even know about, but the riches are there in his music.
It's so fun finding those. And the next time I sing Bach in our next American Contrite cycle, I'm going to be looking for those. That's going to be really fun. I love having those little pieces of trivia in the back of my brain. And before we're done talking, we got to talk about your new book. We will be discussing it on future episodes, but give us a little bit of a preview of your new book.
Right. So it's called Portraits in American Lutheran Sacred Music, 1847 to 1947. And in it, I basically tell the stories of 13 important pastors, musicians, teachers, all of whom had important influences on the development of sacred music in the Missouri Synod. So I randomly, it's 1847 to 1947. I start a little bit earlier. I go a little bit further, but that's kind of our interest. And I discuss really pedagogy, how sacred music was taught with the Addison Seminary, then Concordia River Forest, the important people, Martin and Friedrich Lochner. I talk about C.F.W. Walter and what an important influence he was in getting the Missouri Synod off as a singing church. Although, interestingly, he didn't have much of an appreciation for Bach, just based on the time he lived. And I do point that out. I will talk about that in his chapter. I talk about the first cantor in the Missouri Synod. Ferdinand Vinter is his name, in Altenburg, Missouri. So, and I talk a little bit about him singing, organ playing, teachers and cantors, how the positions of teacher and church musician interrelated, and all sorts of what I think are very interesting nuggets of history in the Missouri Synod. I hope I tie everything together in a way that makes sense and maybe inspires pastors, musicians, and interested lay people to appreciate the sacred music that we have in our Lutheran tradition.
I cannot wait to get a copy of this.
It's going to be so fun.
And we get to take a look at it together. I'm excited about this. Yep. We get to look at some of these topics together with Benjamin. I am looking forward to that. Portraits in American Lutheran Sacred Music, 1847 to 1947, roughly. A century of Lutheran sacred music. Looking forward to that. Benjamin, thank you so much for spending some time with us today during Bach Week. This has been fantastic. Looking forward to our future conversations.
Thanks for having me. This has been fun.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.